All right, we are in James chapter 2, verse 14. James, the oldest younger brother of Jesus, is writing what was probably the very first epistle or writing of any kind to the New Testament church, certainly preceded the Gospels, in which he is talking about the balance between salvation on by faith through grace, not by works, lest any man should boast, and whether or not we should have any works. In other words, people were interpreting Paul's message and Jesus' message as all you really need is to believe the right thing, and then you can stop keeping the law. You can stop doing good things. You can stop. You don't need to do good things. In fact, they really don't do you any good, is what some of the people were thinking. There is a heresy. It's been around for many, many years. It's called antinomianism. Antinomianism, the word nomos in there is the word used for norms or standards or law. So antinomianism means that people believe that we are not under any law whatsoever. And many of these pagans coming into the church, Gentiles coming into the church, which was not James's problem in that sense, because the Gentiles hadn't started coming into the church when he's writing this. But as the Gentiles came to the church, many of them had lived very lawless lives according to the Gentile culture. Sex was a recreation. In fact, if you wanted to worship your God, you would go to the temple, hire a prostitute, and have sex with that prostitute in adoration before the Lord. Gluttony, greed, murder, all kinds of lawlessness. And when people came to the Lord, began to accept Jesus as their Savior, many of them came in thinking that all they really had to do was to believe the right things and say the right things, and then they were cool because their antinomian, their lawlessness was covered under the blood. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer later called cheap grace, that somehow or another that the grace of God allows us to do whatever it is we want because the blood covers it. Now, Paul said, should we sin then that grace might abound? If this grace is this powerful, should we just sin that grace might abound? And he says, you know, heaven forbid, you know, God forbid that we should do such a thing as to misuse the great grace of God in this particular manner. But there were people who taught this. It was particularly a problem later on after some of the apostles had died and gone and be with the Lord, and there were no longer some of the early witnesses. Groups came in and established this as a kind of a mechanism for behavior. And down through history, we've had a lot of antinomianism crop up from time to time. I remember I told you this story before, but there was I was flipping through channels one Sunday, and I was passing through Robert Schuller, and I just heard him say as I was going by, and we're now going to have a testimony from one of these great Hollywood actors who has accepted Jesus as his Lord, great Christian Hollywood actor. So I was interested to see who it was, and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, Glenn Campbell." Now, the Glenn Campbell, I should say, has since actually become a Christian, but at that time he had gone to an altar in somebody's church and asked Jesus into his heart, but he was also having an affair with Mac Davis's wife, very widely known and whatever, which he continued to do, because the teaching at that time was, in many, many places, was if you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you say these prayers, if you believe these things, then don't worry about your sin because it's all covered. That's antinomianism. And so James is wanting to deal with the fact that people are forsaking the law and good works totally in exchange for a mental assent or a knowledge of who Jesus is and a confession of who Jesus is. He's trying to bring some balance in here. Verse 14, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says that he has faith, but he has no works?" Now, one of the reasons why this is important to us is because this is widely practiced today. There are lots of people, particularly in evangelical circles, who emphasize the knowledge of the Bible, the correct doctrine, or orthodoxy, correct doctrine, but do not feel like that they need to help the poor or steward the world or do any of those kinds of things. In fact, they tend to be pretty self-oriented, us four no more, within the walls of our church. And every Sunday the preacher gets up and preaches to this group of people that the people outside are going to hell. That we need to get more people saved, as if that was the end-all and be-all of it. So it's not uncommon for religious people today to feel like that their religiosity is all they need to deal with. The rituals concerning religion, the knowledge of correct doctrine, etc., etc., without any sense that a call on their life to help their neighbor. In other words, if there's two great commandments, love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body, and love your neighbor as yourself, and Jesus says, on these two hang all of the law and the commandments. Well, they're focusing on loving God with almost no emphasis whatsoever on loving neighbor. On the other side of the theological spectrum is that are those groups, church groups, that focus totally on loving your neighbor, but they can't give a flip about the Bible or what it says or whether Jesus rose from the dead or didn't or lifestyles or any issues in the Bible. They say that's all, it's all allegory and whatever. It's not necessary. It's cultural. And so I've just described two denominations in our world right now in a typical manner. I mean, always there are people with balance in every denomination, but there's two particular denominations that fit these two schemes. And so unless we're careful, this antinomianism it shows up in our own life, maybe not so much in terms of feeling like we can have sex with whomever we want to outside of our marriage, but nonetheless in the sense of denying the need to care for our brother or our sister. All right, so what use is it, brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a person has good religious orthodoxy but no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister who is out clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Faith by itself is dead, he says. And if it has no works, it is dead. But someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. Faith must have fruit if it's a live tree. It must bear fruit. We are saved by faith and not by works, but faith is useless if it does not produce good works in us. It cannot save us because it is not real. If your neighbor is in physical need and we verbally bless them with pious words, but we do not give them the things that they need to survive, our pious words are meaningless. Similarly, faith without works is dead. True faith will always be accompanied by works. If you, et cetera, et cetera, we've talked about this. So, Jesus said, the poor you have always with you, which means there's an unlimited supply of them. And it is not God's intention that any one of us should be responsible for all the poor in the world. But it is God's intention that we should be responsible for those poor that He brings to us. There are those people that God assigns us to help. And you can be led to go and work on this particular area and not put that particular area. And it doesn't matter. What matters is that you are responding to what God is telling you concerning whom you should help. And it is going to be very important that we sharpen our ears to make sure we're hearing that. It's easy sometimes just to deaden our sense of responsibility for people because we're busy or because it looks too big or there's not much you can do. And that's a mistake. You got to remember that at the end of time, we have all these people living in the millennial world and millennial reign of Christ, and all these people who are living there, when Jesus ends the millennial reign and He sets up the great white throne judgment, they are going to be judged, and along with all of the unrighteous dead who've been in Sheol. So they're going to be judged. And when they come before Jesus, He's going to separate them, He says, into two groups, the sheep and the goats. And when He tells them that you're saved on the basis of whether you had a relationship with Me or not, He says, and this is how you know that you had a relationship with Me, because when I was hungry, you fed Me. And when I was naked, you clothed Me. And when I was homeless, you sheltered Me. And this group who are the goats, the ones that are being damned, as it were, are not allowed into His kingdom, His eternal kingdom, into heaven. Those group of people who are going to be separated from God eternally, many of them are going to say, wait a minute. When did I see you and not feed you? When did I see you naked and not clothe you? When did I see you homeless and not provide you with shelter? And He says, when you failed to do it to the least of these, My brethren, you failed to do it to Me. Now, this is Jesus saying this, okay? Then He's going to turn to some people over on the right side, or I guess it's the right side, which are the sheep. And he's going to say to them, enter into the joy of your master, because when I was hungry, you fed me. And when I was naked, you clothed me. And when I was homeless, you sheltered me. You visited me. All those things he said. And some of them are going to say, well, you know, this is good, but actually I don't remember ever feeding you or clothing you, or I don't remember that. And he says, well, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So Jesus makes it very, very clear that we are considered that to feed the poor when Jesus appears to us for those people is to feed him. So what we need to do is to stop thinking of the poor or the homeless or whatever as others out there and start thinking of them as neighbor. Jesus had another scenario where there was he was talking about the fact that we're supposed to love our neighbor. It's the second great commandment. It's a requirement upon us. If we love God, we love our neighbor, we've basically done all we need to do. The rest will follow in behind all that. And so this one guy, a Pharisee, wanting to justify himself, would say, well, yeah, but who is my neighbor? I mean, who does that mean? I mean, you know, look at downtown Atlanta. Who's my neighbor? And so Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. We've all heard this a million times. And what he points out is the guy who was neighbor to the Jew who was in the ditch bleeding and broken and whatever was his worst enemy. Somebody not likely to embrace him on the basis of familiarity or family. So he said, who's neighbor to this man? The person who's neighbor to this man was not the Levite priest who went by, or the scribe who went by, or all these religious people. It was his worst enemy who came and took him up out of the ditch. So Jesus is clear that we need to care for our neighbor. And, how we need to care for our neighbor is between you and God. God needs to tell you. I can't tell you. I remember one time Brother Charles saying that we have a tendency sometimes to kind of work it. You know, he said this missionary comes in from Peru and he gets to talking about the plight of Peru and he's going, now why aren't you praying for Peru? And you're going, oh my God, I haven't prayed for Peru in a week. And you get this emotional charge from all this kind of stuff. But that's not what God's looking for. He's not looking for anyone to leverage anyone. What he's looking for is to say, Lord, who is my neighbor? When you see somebody, when God brings somebody to you, what do you do? How do you respond? And of course, taking care of your neighbor can happen in lots of ways. And I'm not really here to talk about that, just to say that we have a clear commandment to take care of our neighbor. Now, verse 19, you believe that God is one. This was particularly important to them as Jews. You believe that God is one. There's one God. You've got to remember, because the rest of the world believed there was many. So you believe that God is one. You've got good doctrine on the unity of God. Okay. You do well. It's good to believe that. But the demons believe that, and they shudder. The devils in hell believe that, and they shudder. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So if we reduce our relationship with God, or attempt to reduce it to right knowledge, orthodoxy, right doctrine, at the extent of orthopraxy, or at the exclusion of orthopraxy, right practice, we make a huge mistake, because even the devil has the right doctrine. The devil knows more right doctrine than any of you and I ever thought to think about. I mean, he's been there, seen it up close and personal. Read the book, waiting for the movie. He's there. He knows full well who Jesus is. So it's not a matter of knowing Jesus. It's not a matter of believing that Jesus was raised from the dead and that God used him to save our sins. It's not a matter of that only. It's a matter of confessing with our mouth, believing in our heart. But belief, according to James and Jesus, would have legs on it. To hear is to obey. Shema. Okay? To hear is to obey. To understand or to see is to obey. You didn't really hear if you didn't obey. You know, we tell the story about the guy who's running the wheelbarrow on the tightrope stretched out over Niagara Falls. And all the people are sitting watching him. He's walking that tightrope, pushing that wheelbarrow down that rope. And he says to the crowd after a while, who believes that I could do this with a man in the wheelbarrow? And they go, yeah, we believe you do that. He says, well, which one of you wants to get in the wheelbarrow? All of a sudden there's no volunteers. A belief, real confidence, real trust has action to it. And otherwise, it's just sort of the pretense of trust, or the pretense of faith or belief. So even the demons have right doctrine. but they don't have right practice. We are not saved by belief alone. Now, we're not saved by our works. We cannot get saved by our works. We cannot work ourselves to heaven. James is agreeing to this. He should agree to this. It's what Jesus tells us, what Paul tells us. But real faith does have good works, progressively. So we're not saved by our doctrines alone. Do you know who God is and all about His being? Then so do the demons, and they shudder. Their knowledge is accurate, but it does not save them. Mental assent or awareness is not saving faith or belief. Any saving faith must be accompanied by works. Works can mean good works or good behavior. Those are all known as works. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, remember that Abraham is the father of our faith. He believed God and was considered him as righteousness. He is listed up throughout history, Old and New Testament, as the father of our faith, the person who gave us the best example of what it took to have a good relationship with God as a friend. We're going to see that in a minute. He's going to call him his friend, okay? And it was this, that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But Abraham's belief went far more than mental assent. You see, that faith was working with his works as a result of the works. Faith was perfected. His faith was completed, perfected. It grew. It grew. As he followed God with his legs and his hands and his feet, his faith actually grew. He became more and more confident in God. Had a higher level of trust as he went along. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned on him as righteousness. Now this is quoted about six times in the Bible. That Abraham believed God. And because of his faith, he was considered righteous. The word righteous means rightly related. The word righteous does not mean sinless. When the Bible wants to say that someone is sinless, it says that they are sinless. Okay? It does not mean holy. The word holy means set apart. It doesn't mean sinless either. The word righteous means rightly related. If you will take your Bible and read it, and every time you see the word righteous or righteousness, substitute rightly related. In other words, having a good relationship either with God or our neighbor. You know, I'm rightly related to Kitty. I'm rightly related to God. I'm rightly related to John. And I'm rightly related to them if I care for them, love them, pray for them, feed them, shelter, you know, all that sort of thing. So Abraham's faith was considered to him by God as right relationship. Now, they're like Abraham. Abraham's like everybody else in the Bible. He was not sinless. Abraham, you know, we get a couple of glimpses at Abraham's sinfulness. It isn't a lot. You know, he's not Jeffrey Dahmer. But, and of course there's all the untold stuff that we don't get about these people because we get these little snapshots of their life. You know, you'd think that Abraham spent every Friday night with God, but God appeared to him about four times in his whole lifetime. So, you know, it wasn't like that. And he and God had a relationship, a conversant relationship, but even that wasn't daily because Abraham didn't have the Holy Spirit. Abraham didn't have the Holy Spirit. Nobody in the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit. Everyone in this room has more of God than Abraham did. Everyone in this room has more capacity for God than Abraham did. Everyone in this room has more ability to relate to God than Abraham did, or Isaac, or Jacob, or David. Everyone. Because none of them had the Holy Spirit. One of the things that we're told about John the Baptist, Jesus said when John the Baptist died, he said, "What did you expect to see when you went out to the desert? A reed shaken by the wind? A wussy? Did you expect to see some frippy prophet going out there saying, y'all got to be..." He said, it wasn't like that. You saw a lion. You saw a man who roared. You saw a man who stood up and faced everybody down. He said, this man was on fire for God. There's nobody, he said, born of women. No one born of women greater than John the Baptist. And yet, the least child in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And why is that? Because the least child in the kingdom of heaven has the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist did not. The Holy Spirit would come and go on people in the Old Testament. It did not remain. In fact, John the Baptist was told how he would recognize who the Messiah was. God didn't say, well, it's your cousin. John the Baptist and Jesus were raised widely apart. I mean, John the Baptist was raised in an Essene community in the desert, and Jesus was raised in Egypt for about, 5, 6, 7 years. And then in Nazareth. I mean, they wouldn't have seen each other in a lifetime. They would have known each other was out there because of the stories that their moms would tell them. But they were not good friends and buddies. God didn't say, it's your cousin. He didn't say, you know, it's a guy who's going to have a golden tongue or whatever. He said, when you see the person on whom the Holy Spirit has come and remains, then you'll know who the Messiah is. The only person in the world who was living with a daily infilling of the Holy Spirit. When you see that man, that's the Messiah. He's the first of a whole new breed of people. Someone full of the Spirit. And we are like him. So when we look at what all Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all those people did, we got to remember they did it with less. They did it with a word of God that they hung on to for months and years. Abraham followed a voice in his heart, away from all the protection, wealth, and prosperity, into the wilderness, into strange lands, into foreign lands, up and down the Canaan land, in and out of Egypt, for decades, on the basis of a voice. On the basis of a voice. And God said, that makes him my friend. Makes him my friend. And when we got to the place where Abraham was told by God, I want you to go up and sacrifice your beloved son, Abraham had to have a level of trust, which grew from all those years. So Abraham believed God, and he was reckoned him as righteousness. He was called the friend of God. I don't want anything more in this world than to be the friend of God. That's, if I'm the friend of God, I don't care about what else I have. I don't care how long I live. I don't care whether it's prosperous or whatever. I enjoy prosperity. I enjoy life. But what I want most of anything else in the world is to be God's friend. Jesus said that, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. That's what I want to hear. That's the prize. Paul said, I've run the race, I've fought the fight, I've finished the course, and there now awaits for me in heaven a prize, a crown. He said, whether or not, it's better for me if I go there. He said, it's better for you if I stay, so if I get the chance, I'll stay and help you all. But he says, there's a prize there for me, and the prize is that he gets to be God's friend. He gets to be walking and living with God. Not at this relationship he has now, but something much more imminent, much more. That's the prize. That's the prize. So, you see that a man is justified by works and not faith alone. One of the things that's happened to us as Protestants, evangelicals in particular, is that the rallying cry of the Reformers was soli fide. Soli fide, by faith alone. The reason is because Martin Luther and Erasmus and Calvin and all these people were tired of the church turning the salvation into nothing but good works or works that they used to manipulate the people. They basically said to the people, you don't need to know the Bible. In fact, when I was studying to be a priest in high school, they told me that I could not read the Bible. I was not permitted to read the Bible because I couldn't understand it. It was too complex for me. What we needed, they said, was someone to teach it to us, to show it to us. And so they would feed it out to us a little bit at a time. So as a young Catholic person, we were discouraged from reading the Bible. What we were told is if we would just do these works, keep these commandments, follow this stuff. In the case of the Reformers, it was put money into the building of St. Peter's Basilica. And if you do, then your time in purgatory would be erased. You can erase it to get your friend's time erased. There was a man named Tetzel who was a cardinal, and he went around the world with this huge big box, and he would get up and he'd stand and he'd preach in every place, and he'd say, if you will just give money to the building of St. Peter's Basilica, the more you give, the less time you spend in purgatory, the sooner you get into heaven, you can erase your sins, blah, 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 blah. And that was the straw that broke the camel's back. Luther said, whoa, time out. I mean, all along, the Reformers have been complaining about the emphasis on the church on works and richness and riches and power and corruption. But this was the straw that broke the camel's back. So Luther nails up 99 theses on the door of the Wittenberg church and said, I want to discuss these 99 points. That's what people did when they wanted to open a debate. And he'd open a debate, all right. It's called the Protestant Reformation. Or as we used to call in the Catholic Church, Protestant Revolution. The rallying cry of the Reformers was soli fide, only by faith alone. We're only saved by faith alone, because their emphasis was to get away from this emphasis on works and doing things. Now, the problem with that is that we've taken sola fide too far. There are people, religious denominational groups, that emphasize this to the point of saying, if you believe the right doctrine, you'll go to heaven. If you don't believe the right doctrine, and we'll tell you what that is, then you won't go to heaven. It's just it's a matter of believing the right stuff. So that's not where Abraham. Abraham was saved by his faith because it manifested itself in good works. Because he had real faith, he left Ur of the Chaldees. Because he had real faith, he followed and obeyed God. His obedience actually perfected his faith. As we walk along with God, trusting God through this event and this event and this event, we become stronger in our faith to trust God for this event. It's the little reps that get you to do the big reps. I wouldn't know much about that personally, but I'm told by these high school kids, you know, that, you know, you start off as a 90-pound weakling and you become Rex back there, you know. Okay? So, you know, you trust God in little things and you trust God in bigger things, you trust God in bigger things. Where is faith when disaster strikes? Faith is right where you left it. It's right where you built it. It's right where you let it develop. By walking with the Lord little by little by little, seeing God, trusting God and getting through circumstances until a bigger one seems more likely and a bigger one seems more likely. Faith is a gift, but it's a gift given to those who seek Him. So, his faith was perfected by his obedience. His faith grew and matured as he obeyed God over time. Abraham's faith-based obedience and trust was credited to him as right relationship. Because he trusted and obeyed God, he was considered a friend of God. Now, the divine justification comes from having both faith and works. Our works will follow our faith, or else we didn't really have any faith. True faith will ultimately result in sanctification or becoming like God. This whole process of walking with the Lord and trusting Him and stuff and then trusting Him in bigger stuff and in bigger stuff and whatever, it has the process of changing us, causing us to become more like Christ. It matures us. It makes us more and more pure as we go along. It makes us more and more Christ-like. The Scripture says that whom God calls, whom God foreknows, He predestines to become conformed to the image of the Son. Romans 8:29. That God knows whether or not we're walking with Him, and if He knows we're walking with Him, then He determines that we will become conformed to the image of the Son. He's going to do the work. We just got to cooperate with the process. Whom He calls, whom He predestines, He calls. And He calls, He seals. He says, God will do this work, Paul said. We just got to be seeking Him for it. We got to want it. We got to ask God for it. We got to choose it over other things. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, and this is not in your text, I just added this morning in mine. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete and without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who called you, and He will also bring it to pass. Paul said that it is our destiny, our predestiny, it's what God wants for us, that we would become sanctified entirely. Entirely sanctified. 100% sanctified. And that we would be in that state when Jesus comes. What he means is, in this lifetime. Now, most of us have sort of got our mind around the fact that when we die and go to heaven, we stand before the Lord. And whatever it is that we had missing in us or short or whatever, that's all cleansed away. And the person who then steps into heaven is 100% sanctified. That's true. If I show up at the throne of grace and I'm only 10% sanctified, God's going to deal with that other 90% right there on the spot. And I'll step in 100% sanctified. Because you can't come into the presence of God without being 100% sanctified. If I show up at the throne of grace 95% sanctified, then God's going to take care of that other 5%. But the point is that there is a continuum of sanctification. When we are born again, we are not reached the end of something, we've reached the beginning of something. Bob Mumford used to say, if it was all about dying, going to heaven, and when we get them baptized, we should shoot them. But that's not what happens. We get baptized and a life begins, a journey begins. A journey continues, actually. Because what happens is salvation and sanctification are a journey. Because what happens is from very, very early on, we begin to seek God. There's something in our heart that says, I want to find God. And we get distracted by this and mislaid by this and waylaid by this and all this sort of thing. But our basic thrust is toward God, and God knows. God knows. God knows before we're ever created what we're going to choose to do. And so when He knows, what He does is He preveniently gives us grace before He comes. He preveniently brings us along. He encourages us. He does all these kind of stuff. He intervenes, whatever. He predestines us to become conformed to the image of the Son in this lifetime. What's happened in the church in recent years is because our preaching has been so anemic, is we've basically said to people, just get saved. Just get saved, you know, get your get out of jail free card punched, and then don't worry about the rest, just get saved. Oh, and you gotta come every Sunday and put money in the basket, but you gotta get saved. Okay? But that wasn't the message of the church until very, very recently, in very, very recent decades. Read Oswald Chambers. Read anybody before the 40s, before the 50s. They're telling you, you need to get sanctified. John Wesley was the father of the gospel, of the doctrine of entire sanctification. John Wesley, our forefather, majored in entire sanctification. The idea that we could become fully sanctified in this lifetime. For instance, Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa and the good thief on the cross. Mother Teresa, good thief on the cross. Good thief on the cross is going to heaven. Mother Teresa is going to heaven. Good thief on the cross has got about 10 minutes of sanctification. Mother Teresa's got 40, 50, 60 years, you know, whatever it is. So what happens is that there's this process that God calls us to, process of sanctification. Can we sanctify ourselves? Nope. It says so right here. It says here that faithful is He who calls you, He will also bring it to pass. It is God's desire, it's His job, it's His purpose to sanctify us. All we need to do is to allow God to do it, to invite God to do it. David did. He said, create me, O Lord, a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from my presence. Do not take my Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy that I had in my salvation. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. He said, you know how it was when I first got saved and we were so close and I was so excited about this process of walking with you. I want that back again. I want it every day. Walking with you, doing, you know, just walking with you. He said, create me a clean heart. God liked David because David liked God. Because David sought God, even in spite of the fact, he was a sinner. David was a big sinner. He committed the biggies. It wasn't like he was justifying those big sins, neither was God. But David knew when he got into trouble what he needed to do. He needed to repent, acknowledge his wickedness, and ask God to change him. It wasn't enough for David to say, okay, please forgive me for my latest debacle. He said, forgive me, but don't just forgive me, change me. I want you to help me, Lord, to not want to do that. It's not good enough to, you know, I can't stop myself from doing this. I need you to change my desire to do this. I need you to help me to change my entire fabric of this so that I want to walk with you. Now, I've used this example many times. And it's about men lusting after women. I think women are sure that's true, and men know that's true. Okay, so we have this problem with men. Our flesh wants to lust after women, and so one of the things, and in our world today, even in the church, you can hear, well, I just looked, you know. I mean, you hear people make references, stuff like that. I didn't touch. I just looked. And yet Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust, you've actually committed adultery with her. Same deal. So it does matter whether you just look or touch. Jesus said it's all in the heart. So here I am. I'm, God, I don't know what, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, whatever. Starting at some particular age, it's like when I look at women, I don't see mama anymore. And, you know, I mean, and I'm wrestling in my mind about what I'm seeing when I'm seeing women. Now, I'm probably the only man in here who's like that. So I'll just tell my own confession, okay? So the point is I am. And as I'm walking with the Lord, as I grow up and I'm walking with the Lord and I'm reading what Jesus said, that I'm not even supposed to look at a woman with lust, much less touch one with lust. I'm saying, well, that's a hard rule, God. I mean, it is a common experience for people who listen to Jesus to come away and say, that's a hard rule. Give my coat also? Turn the other cheek? Love my enemy? That's a hard rule. Who can do that? Well, the answer is none of us, but God can, and He will do it in us, and He wants to do it in us, and it's a normative state for us that God will do that in us. So I'm saying, you know, that's a hard rule, God. You know, I mean, what do you want me to do? You know, take hormones? I mean, you know, get rid of my sex life? I mean, how can I do this? It's natural for me to do this. Well, it may be natural to the flesh, but it's not natural to the Christian man. It's not natural to the born-again man. Okay? So what happens is I'm going, okay, God, you got to show me how to not do this, because I'm with you. I don't want to do this. I mean, it's wrong. I don't want to do this. You got to show me how to not do this. And so as I'm praying over this thing, and you know, these kinds of things, you don't just pray over them once and you're there. I mean, I'm praying over this thing for a period of time. I'm saying, this is a focused thing between you and me, God. I want to learn how to live free of this problem. I mean, because it's so much easier to live free of this issue. It's so much easier. It's so much. It's so much more fulfilling inside, you know. And so what happens is, as the Lord begins to say to me, He said, "Wayne, do you look at your mother that way? Oh, no, 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 no. Do you look at your sister that way? Oh, no, no, no. Would you think of your mother or your sister in that way? No. How about your aunt? No. Why? And the reason is because they're a person to me. They're a friend. They're someone I love. Someone I love. Someone I care for. If I knew you were thinking what I was thinking about my wife, we'd go to guns. If I told you, hey, fella, I tell you what I was doing the other day, I was thinking about your wife, and man, was I thinking about your wife, you would not like that. You would say, what kind of friend are you to me that you would think about my wife in those terms? Or my sister? You would not like that. You know what I mean. You would not like that. Now, if I'm saying, you know, that third person girl down the street, whatever you're going, yeah, something you're saying. But see, not your wife, not your daughter, not your sister. And so what the Lord began to show me is that every woman is God's daughter. And every woman is God's sister. And every woman is God's child. And so when I begin to think of women as my sister, and think of them in the way that I think about my sister, I quit thinking about them in other ways. It just wasn't there. This is an example of what it means to love your neighbor. Your female neighbor. And so what happened is it just changed my mentality. I just stopped thinking that way. A grace came into me. I quit thinking that way. God did a work in me. It was a miracle, okay? God changed me inside. It's not something I put on. It's not something I tried to do. It just changed in me. But it changed in me because I sought the Lord and said, you got to show me how I can avoid this. And the answer, and so that's what came to me. I mean, I get to the place now where I see people, women coming down the street dressed in certain ways, and I feel bad, like they were my sister out somewhere dressed like that. And I'm going, ooh, they shouldn't do that. They shouldn't do that. So God will bring it to pass in us. He wants to sanctify us entirely, and He wants to make us perfectly complete and without blame at the coming of the Lord. Now, the Lord comes for us all. He comes for us either in the second coming, which we're all looking forward to, or He comes for us individually on that day or night or morning when He says, come home. And what Paul's saying here is that we need to be perfected when He comes. So it's not that we're not going to go to heaven. We are. But we have a calling to be perfected when He comes. Now, one of the problems with not teaching entire sanctification, well, one of the reasons people don't teach it is because people feel like, oh, yeah, I'm under bondage. Now I've got to go and live better and do better and all that kind of stuff. I don't want any of that. And it can be a bondage if you treat it that way. But the problem with not setting up entire sanctification as what it is the gospel calls us to is because you usually hit some of what you aim for. So if your goal is at 10% and you hit 5, you're halfway to your goal. But if your goal is 100% and you hit 55, you're a whole lot better than 5. You see what I'm saying? So there is a motivational structure in this idea that we are supposed to become entirely sanctified. It's the call upon us. We will grow as we ask God to make us grow, to cause us to grow. Create in us a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit. Now let me go back to Jesus for a minute. In John verse 8, chapter 8, verse 10, they bring to Jesus a woman caught in adultery, red-handed, caught in adultery. And a group of Pharisaical men come walking up with this woman in tow with rocks in her hands. Now, I don't know where the guy was, but there was this woman there. And they brought her up with rocks in her hands. And they said, we caught this woman in adultery. What should we do with her? He says, what does the law say? And they said, the law says we should stone her. He says, well, by all means then, stone her. If the law is that you should stone her, then by all means stone her. We're here to do what God tells us to do. But he said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Then the Bible tells us he sat down and started writing in the dust. No one knows what he wrote, but it's interesting to think that he wrote, okay, Fred Smith, adultery, three chickies on the side, John Jones or whatever, stealing from work. He started writing, and it says one by one, the men dropped their rocks and left. And eventually he looks up, and there's this woman there. So this is where we are in this scripture. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? All these men who drug you, where are they? Did no one condemn you? Is there no one here who will bring charges? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said this, neither do I condemn you. Go your way. Another way to translate, neither do I accuse you. Go your way. I'm not going to condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. Jesus told the people to stop sinning over and over again. And yet we have preached past it like it wasn't there. We have preached to the people, don't sin much. Don't commit the biggies. And the reason that we don't want to tell people to stop sinning is because we've lost faith that it's even possible. We've also forgotten that we live in the grace of God, which means that as we're asking God to perfect us, we will not be perfected overnight in every area. Remember the story about the guy, about when Jesus comes into our heart, he comes into the foyer in the sitting room, and there's all those locked doors up and down the hall. And what happens is after we've been with the Lord for a while, he goes, let's look and see what's behind that door. The first door up and down the hall, and you go, no, let's not go in there. I wasn't really expecting company today, and it's not really presentable. I'd rather not go in there. And Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you open, then I will have fellowship with you, and we will dine together. We'll be friends. That scripture, behold, I stand at the door and knock, is frequently used to describe the process of salvation. That Jesus is knocking on our hearts as unsaved people, and if we open up, he'll come and have fellowship with you. It's not an invalid way to use it, but that's not where it's from. In the text, it's about sanctification. It's about forgiveness of sins in Christian people. So he says, I stand at the door and knock. I want to take a look at what's in this first bedroom down the hall. And you're going, and Jesus says, look, if you want to have a friend, you want to be my friend, we're going to have to deal with what's behind this door. And you go, okay. So he opens the door and this huge, smelly cloud voice comes out and says, lust! Because that's what's hidden behind that door. And Jesus casts it out, and he brings the Holy Spirit in, and he cleans all that out of that house. And so now you've got a foyer and a sitting room and another room. And then he says, well, let's see what's behind this second door. Oh, we were doing so good. We got a lot of space now, No, we got to see what's behind this door. If you want to be my friend, if you want to have fellowship with me, you got to see what's behind this door. Okay. Opens that door. Pride! And then he comes and he sends his Holy Spirit and he cleans this all out and fills it up. And now we got two rooms and a foyer and a sitting room. And the idea is that eventually the whole house is clean. He spoke about that. The whole house is clean. He said, if a man gets a demon cast out of him, and that demon goes wandering around the face of the earth and looking for some other house, and can't find somebody that just suits him right, he takes seven demons as powerful or more powerful than himself, and he comes in and he repossesses that man. You know what happens when you don't pay your exorcist? You get repossessed. Okay? So he repossesses that man. And the condition of the second is worse than the condition of the first. And the reason is because when that man got this demon cast out, he didn't fill it with the Holy Spirit. He just got rid of his problem. But if we fill it with the Holy Spirit, the demon can't come in. You see? One of the reasons why people assume that a Christian can't have a demon, which is a common fallacy, but a Christian can't have a demon, is because they go, well, how can Jesus and a demon operate in the same house? The answer is very simple. There's a lot of rooms in that house. And a Christian can have a really good relationship with God here, but he could be in the porno shops over here when no one's looking. And he could be the pastor of the Third Baptist Church. And he's hooked and he's stuck. Or he could be on his computer when no one's looking. And he's hooked and he's stuck and he doesn't want to admit it, but he can't figure out how to get loose of it. And you know why? Because we quit teaching people that. Yes, sir?
The 12 steps of AA have the sanctification. Step 4 is made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. 5, admitted to God and ourselves and another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. 6, became entirely ready to have God remove these defects of character. And 7, humbly asked Him to remove all these defects of character. And I see my Christian brothers in AA doing sanctification routinely, but I don't see it in you.
He's right. And the reason is because you've got some very humble people who are trying to get loose, and they're following a 12-step program, which came out of the Oxford movement in England, which came out of John Wesley's teachings. The 12-step program sprung from John Wesley's teachings. That's why they're called Methodists, because they have methods. People used to ridicule John Wesley and his people because they actually had methods for becoming sanctified. And they called them Methodist as a term of ridicule. And John Wesley wore it like a badge.
Did he wear a watch?
No, he didn't, because he wasn't worried about such silly things as that. Especially at 2 or 3 minutes before the time.
No, I just wanted to give you a heads up.
I know. Well, I appreciate that. That's good. My head is now up. Okay. Thank you so much, brother. From now on, sin no more, Jesus said. All right, verse 25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Rahab the harlot lived in the city of Jericho. She made her living the old-fashioned way. And she lived in a house which was in the city walls. If you've seen old structures back in the, as far back as you can go, that are walled cities, that in the walls people lived. The walls were, had rooms and stuff in them. You go to San Antonio, Texas, go out to one of the existing missions that still is still built up, not the Alamo, but if you go out to San Jose or whatever, you will see that the walls around the mission are still there, and you can walk into the rooms that form the walls. So people live in the walls. So she's living here in the walls. She's got her little red sash hanging up over her door to let people know what her trade is. And why she's making her living that way, I don't know. I do know that there's a great deal of women in Swaziland making their living that way, because it's either that or they starve and their children starve. So I don't know. I'm not saying what she did was right, but I'm not here to judge her either. I don't know the circumstances. So she's making her living that way. What happens is the spies of Israel have come into the land to scout out Jericho, because Joshua's getting ready to take it. So they come in, they're looking around, they're getting all this stuff, and all of a sudden the hunt gets on for them, because people find out they're there, and somehow or another they wind up in the house of Rahab the harlot. And instead of turning them in, she says to them, I believe that your God is God. I believe that what I've heard about the Red Sea and all that stuff many, many years ago, I believe your God is God. I have been seeking God. I've been looking for God. Like Cornelius, the centurion. I've been looking for God. I don't like the way I live. It's made me miserable. I'm looking for God. And I believe you guys are friends of God. So here's the deal. I want you to save me when you come and tear this place down, because I believe you will. Now, you got to understand, Jericho is a mighty city. Powerful city. Huge, thick, big walls. I mean, nobody messed on with Jericho. Nobody was successful coming against Jericho. Ever. She says, I believe you're going to take it. And I believe your God, who separated those waters by rumor 40 years ago, and all of that stuff that we've been hearing, I believe that He will take the city. And when He does, I want to be associated with your God. And so I'm asking you to cut me a deal. I'm asking you to agree that when you take the city, that you will accept me as one of your people. And they agreed to that. And so she let them down over the city walls, probably out of a window, lets them down, and they escape. And then they go back to Joshua and they tell him what's going on. And so Joshua passes the word. When Jericho falls, look for the house with a red ribbon on it, and that person is safe. And so it happens. So Rahab becomes a member of the kingdom of Israel, of the Israeli people. She becomes a member. She becomes different. She aligns herself. Her faith, though, demonstrates itself in works. She let the people go. She helped them escape. She She believed that God was the God, but she demonstrated it by aligning herself with these people, in spite of the fact that everybody else in the city was sure that no one could beat the United States. I mean, no one could beat Jericho. No one could beat them. They were a power. Her faith was demonstrated in his works. She believed God was with Israel. She helped the spies escape. Joshua chapter 2, if you're interested in the story. Her faith resulted in her salvation. Literally. In her salvation. Because her faith resulted in committed actions. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, faith without result in good works is a corpse also. When you do the lineage of Jesus Christ and the genealogies, Matthew and Luke have genealogies of Jesus. And when you do the genealogies of Jesus, one of the people in there mentioned is Rahab the harlot. Because she's a lineal descendant. She was a great, great grandmother of King David. She blends in, people of Israel, joins them, whatever, and there she is. There she is. A woman who had faith, and demonstrated her faith by her works. Comments? Yes, sir.
I'm not sure how to ask the question, but just the mindset, I guess, that getting to heaven is enough.
Yeah.
Versus the got to get there 100% sanctified being the goal.
Well, we don't gotta. If we're just talking in terms of gotta, then die and go to heaven. Let me give you a scripture for that, okay? Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where the moth can eat and the rust can erode and the thief can steal. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. So he's telling us that we need to start packing up collateral in heaven, okay? Paul said this, the foundation which is laid is Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's the foundation. We lay that's the foundation. He said, on that foundation every man builds. He said, some men build with hay, wood, and stubble, and some men build with gold, metal, and precious jewels. You with me? All right. He said, if a man's is built with hay, wood, and stubble, and the fire of judgment comes, it will consume all that he's built, but he himself will be saved as through fire. In other words, he will be in heaven smelling a smoke. Everything he built on top of his salvation was temporal only, and it will not travel with him. On the other hand, if a person is built with gold, metal, and precious jewels, when the fire of judgment comes, it purifies those. So when he gets to heaven, he winds up in heaven with stuff. Okay? We have countless parables where Jesus is saying, all right, the guy leaves and he gives 2 talents, 4 talents, 5 talents, 10 talents, whatever, to these people. And when he comes back, he says, okay, give me an account of what you did. Some guy doubled his 10 or he doubled his 5 and now he has double. Somebody doubled his 2 or he doubled his 4 and now he has double. This guy here, he hid his. He did nothing with it. And Jesus said, you know, you're an unprofitable servant. Take what he had and give it to the guy who had 10. So we get this stuff from Jesus and Paul that says that salvation is a very, very important step, but it's a foundation. You know, we're told that God built his house on the foundation, which is Christ. Okay, but that what's happened, the church, for instance, is supposed to be built on the foundation, which is Christ, and outdoing, taking over the world. And we're waiting for Christ to take over the world. Does that help? Does that speak to you at all?
Yes, it says there's something more than just getting to heaven.
I believe that's right. By the way, these books are called Sanctification. It's a pamphlet that I wrote. You're welcome to one. If you want to come back up and get one of these, it gives you a little more conversation on the doctrine of sanctification, which, by the way, is very mainline. Just because you haven't heard before, it's other questions. Anybody have another question? Then somebody, yes. Yeah, we will not have class on Easter so that we can all pitch in and help out. But we'll be back after that. Okay? We'll be back with chapter 3 of James. All righty, somebody pray us out.